Luke chapter 9. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us a chance to rebound, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather here in one place to study your word, to grow in grace, and to fulfill the mandates that you have set out for us before the foundations of the world. In Christ's name, amen. Luke chapter 9, verse 1, and it starts out with, "And he," that's Jesus, of course, "called the 12 together," and these are the 12 disciples. One of them is an unbeliever, that's Judas Iscariot. He never believed that Christ was the Messiah and accepted him as his personal Savior. The other 11 did, but he called the 12 together. Why did he have an unbeliever in the 12? To show the grace of God. That God desires, we know, two things. He has two directive wills. One, all humans should be saved. And two, all believers should reach maturity. And therefore, the grace of God is available to any human. And so one of the 12 was Judas. And the other 11, of course, were not. Some of them were more intellectual than others, but all of them had great problems in metabolizing Bible doctrine. And it says, "And he gave them power, dunamis, and authority over all demons and to heal diseases." Now, we studied before that when Christ was on the earth, every demon from around the world was transferred, PCS, permanent change of station, or TDY, temporary duty, to the area which was then a Roman province called Judea. And that's because their mission was to stop Jesus Christ from going to the cross. We've already seen that they knew exactly who he was. And so that's what they were doing there. This place was loaded with demons at the time, a lot of demon possession. And diseases, of course, these are just the physical diseases and ailments that afflict all humans. Verse 2, "And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and perform healing." Now, the kingdom of God is a term, it's a technical term. And sometimes it depends on a concept dealing with salvation, obviously. Sometimes it talks about the state of being that will exist in the millennium. Sometimes it talks about the eternal state. And, of course, here, sometimes it refers just to the coming of Christ himself. But here they're proclaiming the kingdom of God, which is a salvation message. I mean, that's what they're doing. They're talking that here's how to be saved. And to perform healing. Now, obviously, he sent them out in pairs, as we've seen from other scriptures. And whoever got Judas got the short stick because he's not going to be able to give you the gospel. But he is going to be able to perform healing. And that tells us, again, the doctrine of miracles. Miracles don't save you. They might entertain you, but they don't save you. And so this is what their mission was. Verse 3, "And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff," and a staff, of course, is a walking stick, which are very, very handy in the ancient world. Most of the transportation was on foot, and it would help you hit wild dogs in the head or throw snakes off the road or whatever it was. "Nor a bag," and this is, of course, your bag would have your food and water and those types of things, "nor bread," and your toothbrush, "nor money." So they don't have a money bag with them either. "And do not even have two tunics apiece." So this is the change of clothes, your underwear or your shirt or whatever you're going to bring. So basically, this is the concept that Christ is telling them, to go out and God will provide these things. The most important thing is your mission. And God will make sure you have all these things, and he'll do it in his own way. And we talked about how this is going to come in verse 4 and 5. And this, of course, relies on the faith rest technique. It's a teaching concept to these disciples that God will provide for you. You don't need anything. He'll provide everything for you. I'm sure Judas brought along the money bag. Verse 4, "Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city." So don't jump around from like a butterfly from one place to the other place and the other place. Just have a relaxed attitude. Saw the wood in front of you. Wherever you are right now in your lives is where you're supposed to be. You don't have to wonder, wow, I wonder if I should be in this place or that place. because these are simply details of life. So whatever house you end up there, don't flitter around the city and trying to find better accommodations or a better place or, ooh, I should be here, not here. Just relax. Where you are is where you are. And therefore, stay where you are until you leave to go to the next village or city. Verse 5, and as for these, and as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So these are the people that if you go to a village or a city that has negative volition, what are you supposed to do? Are you supposed to convert them at the edge of the sword or burn them out or have a crusade or whatever? No, just leave. Just shake the this is an idiom, when you shake the dust off your feet. We have a lot of concrete today everywhere, but in the ancient world, very dusty. And therefore, you just take the sandals and shake them together, slap them together a couple of times, dust comes out, and it's an idiom for see you later. You can't change negative volition. If you encounter negative volition, you know, you give them the gospel. If there's no response, have a nice day. Just move on to somewhere else. And so that's what their marching instructions are, and God will take care of them. Verse 6, departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So now we know what the kingdom of God means, right? Here's the interpretation. Preaching the gospel. The gospel is euangelion, which means good news. Sometimes it stands for the gospel. Sometimes it stands for Bible doctrine, because Bible doctrine is also good news. And so they preached the gospel and they healed everywhere. They're doing healings everywhere. So they had the ability to commit and do miracles. And again, we study the doctrine of miracles. It's not a requirement that you're a believer or a miracle cannot happen to you. Christ healed unbelievers. He healed believers. He healed believers with no faith rest. He healed believers with lots of faith rest. And of course, when he had a believer with faith rest, he would salute that person, like the Roman centurion. He said, wow, I tell you that not there's nowhere here in Israel that I've seen greater faith rest than this guy. And so the requirement for healing was never that you had to have a certain amount of faith or be a believer. But Christ would acknowledge those that were applying Bible doctrine when they were healed. Verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch, that means four. That's all it means, four. And that tells us that when Herod the Great died, he was the one that tried to murder Jesus when he was a boy. When he died, his kingdom was split up into four, his offspring. And Herod the Fox is what Christ called him. He had the control of the area of Galilee. So Galilee kind of looks like, well, that's not bad. That's what the Sea of Galilee kind of looks like. And up at the top here, you had the city called Capernaum. And that is where Peter had his house. And this is kind of where Jesus made his headquarters. Over here, you had a place called Bethsaida. That's the home, actually, of Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And over here, we studied last time, you had a place called Gennesaret. And that's where they were raising the bootleg pigs in this area. Now, how big is this? I think I misstated when I was talking about the Sea of Galilee before when I said it was like 21 miles. Actually, it was kilometers. It's 21 kilometers this way, which is about 13 miles. So you've got 13 miles at the longest point. And across here, it's about 8 miles. So you got about 8 by 13 body of water. The Jordan, of course, Jordan River comes into it, Jordan River comes out of it. And you've got these cliffs and mountains up here that cause the wind to really blow into this area and cause these gigantic storms. And if you watch the Weather Channel, you'll probably seen some things about these things. So this is on the western shore of the Galilee, and you'll see this is kind of this area was, again, the headquarters kind of for Jesus. When he was doing his three-year ministry, he would wind up back here in these areas, but he would also travel up north, which was the Samaritans, and of course Jerusalem is down here to the south. And so these people are preaching the gospel in every little village around the Sea of Galilee and every place they can get to. So Herod controls this part of the former area, which was all under Herod the Great. And so he heard of all that was happening and was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. This is John the Baptist that Herod had already beheaded. He cut his head off because Herod had married his brother's wife, and her name was Herodotus, and his brother was Philip, who also owned another chunk of the former kingdom under Herod the Great. And of course, you can't really do that under the Mosaic law, and John the Baptist called him out for it. Herod had John arrested, and you know the story. He had him executed, had him beheaded. And so Herod is hearing all this type of activity, and these are the same things, not to this degree, that he heard about John the Baptist. 8, and by some that Elijah had appeared. Now Elijah, we know from the last book of the Bible, the prediction says that before the great day of the Lord, the second coming, Elijah will come and proclaim that this event is about ready to occur. And so some people say, well, this must be Elijah. This must be the great event that's recorded in Malachi and Zechariah, where in many other verses in Isaiah and the Psalm, where Christ is going to come back to the world. And so some people said it must be Elijah, because they look at that prophecy in Malachi and said, Elijah will come. And of course, Elijah is a person, and it's also a title. He's the herald of the king. And John the Baptist was the first Elijah. Although his name was John, he had the title of Elijah because he was the herald of the first coming. And by others, one of the prophets of old had risen again. So some people said, well, it's Isaiah, or it's Ezekiel, or you know, whoever they came up, one of the prophets in the Old Testament. They'd risen from the dead, and they are doing all these things because he was doing miracles everywhere. Now, John the Baptist didn't do any miracles. Christ did. But verse 9, Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. The word see is hara'o, which can mean a panoramic view, but it also means just to put your eyeballs on him. And Herod, of course, had not yet seen Jesus. He had heard all the reports about him, but he hadn't seen him. Verse 10, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Now here we have the word apostolo, which is a term usually reserved for the start of the church age, because we know that the 11 disciples became the 11 apostles to the church. And the 12th, of course, was Paul. God appointed Paul to take the place of Judas Iscariot. Luke, of course, Dr. Luke is writing this during the church age. He's not a contemporary of Jesus. He didn't follow Jesus around. But he was a contemporary, obviously, of Paul. And he went to Jerusalem. He interviewed all the eyewitnesses and made a very close account, as we studied already in Luke. The word apostle here, as we study the doctrine of apostles, it has two different meanings. One, it has the meaning, even in the Greek, it has two different meanings. The primary meaning in the Greek, apart from the biblical aspect, is that it's a supreme leader. And the Greeks always had problems because, remember, the Greek tribes, such as the Spartans and Athenians and the other tribes, they were always suspicious of each other and even had wars between the tribes. And so when the Athenians would, they were known for their naval forces, when they'd go out and conduct a battle, sometimes their admirals would be bribed to throw the battle. So what they did is they said, well, we're not going to announce who the admiral for this particular battle is going to be until like 2 days before. And then they'd appoint him as the apostle, apostello, and he'd be the supreme leader of that military expedition. That's how they cut down on the on their military commanders being bribed. But it also had a second meaning. And it simply means that someone that goes forward on a missionary-type activity from one spot to the other. So here, the meaning is not the primary meaning, because in the Bible we have the primary meaning of the 12 apostles. They're the chief leaders of the first century church. And when the last one died, which was John, there are no more apostles. So obviously when Luke is writing this, he uses the word in its second meaning, that they're simply individuals that go out with a specific mission to make a proclamation of some sort. We've already seen that in the previous verses in chapter 9 here. They were sent out to do a proclamation about the gospel and to do healings to show that they had the authority and that there was authority behind what they were doing. So this is the use of the word apostello in the second. We call it type 2 apostles. Because right now when Luke wrote this, there were type 1 apostles. But he's writing, of course, before Christ went to the cross, and there were no type 1 apostles at that time, but there were type 2 apostles. And if you get to the doctrine of apostles, that'll become clearer. Okay, so just wanted to clear that one word up. And it says, verse 10 again, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him, this is Jesus, of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to the city called Bethsaida. And that's right here on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee, which is the hometown for at least four of the disciples. Now, of course, they moved over here to the other fishing village, which is not very far. Not very far at all. You can hoof it in a couple hours from one to the other. And the word best, the word Bethsaida actually means house of fish. So they're a fishing village, and they're right on the water there. And that's what it means. So that's where Jesus went. He took them, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida, and took them with him. Verse 11, but the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing all those who had need of healing. So what is he speaking to them about? The gospel, the kingdom of God. How do you get saved? Grace, faith alone in the Messiah. And he is the Messiah. Verse 12, now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we have, for here we are in a desolate place. So, obviously, wherever he's talking to this large crowd, which is we'll see in a minute here, there's 5,000 men. And if you add the women and children, you've got a pretty big crowd, 15, 20,000, 25,000 people. And so there are smaller villages around here than Bethsaida and Capernaum, but they're just not mentioned here. So he said, look, they're going to have to go out and get some food. We don't have enough food to feed these people. And so they need to have lodging and food, and we're in a very desolate place. Verse 13, but he said to them, you give them something to eat. So Christ, again, is giving them a test, isn't he? So why? That's it. Obviously, we have a problem. Problem is no food. And Christ says, well, you feed them. You give them something to eat. Now, remember, these guys have just been out on their own mission doing what? Miracles. They've been healing people. They've been doing very miraculous stuff on their own. And Christ gave them that power when they went out two by two to the various villages. Now they're back again, and they're not doing the healing. He's doing the healing. But they're watching him. And he says, you do it. In other words, I gave you the power just not too long ago to go out and do all these miracles. Why don't you do something? You do it. So we're back to our eight R's. The first R, of course, is the entrance into the plan of God for all of us. That's plus R, regeneration. The second R is rebound and reception. You've got to rebound, stay in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, in the church age. And then reception, you've got to find a pastor teacher, which God will drop in your lap. And then the next segment, as you advance spiritually, is going to be repetition. You've got to hear these doctrines over and over and over and over again. That's how we learn. All of us are the same way. And then the next little R is retention. That's retained into your soul slash spirit. And then you get a test. So that's what these guys are getting. They've heard doctrines over and over and over by Jesus. Lots of times. And we've got to ask ourselves, you know, were they retaining anything? Now, you can retain things as gnosis, but it's not usable. In order to be usable, it has to be epinosis. That's the terminology that Paul used to help describe this process. Academic knowledge versus epinosis, which is spiritual food, which is usable. So they got a test. Feed them. So what they should have done is the next R, which is recall the doctrine. And what are you going to recall? Dude, we have the power to do miracles. Jesus just gave us power, and now he just told us to feed them, which means he's just delegated us this power to do it. They could have said, okay, we all agree that everyone now is going to have a gigantic turkey and five loaves of bread. It would have appeared. Giant turkeys and five loaves of bread and the best wine available. Poof, it would have been there. But they didn't, of course, because they're supposed to recall the doctrine, and then you respond to the test with the doctrine you recall, and then that equals a big R on the end. There's our eight R's. The highest level of rewards is when you pass spiritual tests. Now, every moment you log at the very first R, which is rebound, you get rewarded. That's rewarded. That's staying in fellowship. But the big bonus points on the rewards is when you go through this. Because you can't reach maturity just staying in fellowship. You can rebound, stay in fellowship, rebound, stay in fellowship, rebound, rebound, rebound all your life. You're not going to grow. You're still a baby. You're a baby that's using rebound. I encourage you to do that. But you're not moving forward. To move forward, you've got to do the other R's. And you've got to have these tests. And so Jesus gave them the authority. You do it. It's really kind of humorous, isn't it? because we have an exclamation point here, and that's the Greek doesn't have exclamation points, but you can tell by the syntax of the sentence that this should be an exclamation point. So it really should say, "You give them to eat." And it would be really just a command, like a drill sergeant. Boom, you do it. And what was their response? They salute and say, "Yes, Lord, thank you. We're going to huddle right now and figure out what type of meal we want to give everybody." Is that what they did? No. And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." They're looking at it from a human perspective. They say it's a hopeless situation. Yeah, it is a hopeless situation. They don't have any food. And, of course, did they apply the doctrine? No, they don't apply the doctrine. They simply compound doubt on doubt. This is impossible. No one can do this. And then they're kind of throwing it back in Jesus' face. What do you mean we feed him? We only got 5 loaves and 2 little fish. Verse 14, "For there were about 5,000 men." And that's the 5,000 men in the crowd, and you add to it the wives and the girlfriends and the mother-in-laws and the kids. So you could have a pretty large crowd here. "And he said to his disciples," so Jesus said, "Okay, you have flunked the test, then I will actually give you something to do." And when people can't apply Bible doctrine, it's good to give them something to do. And maybe they can pass the next test. He says, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." So he's giving them, he's making them maitre d's. He's making them waiters. "Okay, you boys want to apply Bible doctrine? I'm gonna do it the hard way. You go out here and divide these guys into 50 people each." And then verse 15, they did so and had them all sit down. Verse 16, "Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people." Now, did Jesus need to do this? No, he could have said, "Okay, all 50 people, you've got a turkey, it's going to appear right in the middle of you. Have at it." He did it to teach the disciples. He took the same loaves and the same 2 little fishes that they had said, "This is all we have." And he broke it and just kept giving it to them. They just kept, whatever it was in a basket. They had to come up and do things. And he, again, that's one way you can learn. That's a hard way of learning. School of hard knocks. You just wear yourself out, because that's a lot of hustling back and forth to get the food from Jesus and go out to groups of 50, and let's say there's 10,000, 15,000 people. You're doing a lot of hustling. You got 12 of you, and that's a lot of effort, a lot of work. They could have done it the easy way, but they're doing it the hard way. It says, verse 17, "And they all ate and were satisfied." You ever eat and not be satisfied? Of course, the food that they ate was the most marvelous tasting food that probably since manna that God gave the Exodus Jews. It was wonderful stuff. "And the broken pieces which had been left over were picked up, and guess how many baskets of leftovers?" And this is what your mom always tells you: don't waste food, take the leftovers home for the dog or the cat or whatever it is. Well, imagine that, 12 baskets full. You think that's a coincidence? No, it's not a coincidence. It's a teaching tool for these people. Each of you knuckleheads are going to get your own little basket of leftovers. This should be a reminder to you of the grace of God. And with God, nothing's impossible. In fact, I told you to do it, and you still wouldn't do it. Verse 18, "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?'" And of course, these instances are covered in the other Gospels. For example, Matthew chapter 16 goes into great detail of this, about this thing. And of course, Peter is the one that popped up, but we're going to read what Luke has to say. Verse 19, "They answered and said, 'John the Baptist.' And others say, 'Elijah.' But others, that one of the prophets of old has risen again." Verse 20, "And he said to them, 'But who do you say, that I am?'" So this gets personal. You've seen these type of politicians are real good at this. I remember John Kerry, when he was running for office, I think he would say, when they ask him questions about his religious faith, he would say, "Well, I was taught as a so-and-so-and-so-and-so," and then he would tell what he was taught. Well, that's great, but what do you believe? That's how you weasel out of it. In other words, if something is wrong in the way I do things, that's not my fault, I was taught that. But he never said, "This is what I believe." He just said, "I was raised, I was taught this." And it's a cop-out. So they're giving him all sorts of stuff. And he says, no, 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 I don't care about all that. Who do you say that I am? What do you believe? Not that what you saw, what this person said, what do you think about it? And that's the ultimate issue for all humans. What do you say? But who do you say that I am? And Peter is the one that answered, the impetuous Peter. And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one. The Messiah. The anointed one, the one that's going to do the mission of God. What's the mission? Die on the cross for the sins of the world. If you read John and Matthew, you'll see longer versions of this. And that's how we get more details. You look at all the different Gospels, you can fit the entire or more of the information in. But this is all we need to know from Luke's perspective, and this is accurate. I mean, he just kind of boils it down. You're the Messiah of God. You are him. Verse 21, but he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, verse 22, the Son of Man, and we've seen this term many times from Daniel chapter 7. Christ used this term for himself more than any other messianic term. And the Son of Man, of course, is this supernatural human that's going to be coming from David, that will be in the clouds, and he will rule forever. And obviously no human can do that, a normal human. You've got to be some type of a special human, and that special human, of course, is Jesus Christ in a resurrection body. So he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. So he's going to be raised up on the third day, did I mention that word? Yes, I want to go back to verse 7 real quick, Luke 9, 7. I forgot to mention this word. Luke 9, 7, you'll see that some said that he was John had been raised from the dead. And I just wanted to add something I forgot. I went by too rapidly. The word, the Greek word is nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S, which is not the word thanatos. Thanatos deals with spiritual death with the implied implication you're going to hell. Nekros just means you're dead. And so Christ indicates that he's going to be also put to death, but he's going to have several deaths. He's going to be thanatos, which is the predominant word that's used in the New Testament when you talk about the death of Christ, and that refers to his spiritual death. But he's also going to be nekros, which is physical death. He's going to die physically, but he doesn't die nekros until he's died thanatos first. Two different words translated death in the English. Both words are translated death, but they have entirely different meanings. Nekros is just physical death. Thanatos is spiritual death. And we're all born thanatos. And we will all have nekros, unless you're in that generation called the rapture, and then you don't have nekros. You immediately go from the physical body into your resurrection body. That's called the rapture. But if the rapture doesn't occur, you're going to have a nekros. But you'll never have a thanatos, because Christ took your thanatos on himself on the cross, which is the spiritual death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. And that's what he did for us. So that's what Christ is saying here. He's going to go to the cross, but the third day he's going to be raised up. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Daily, 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 daily. So we know that those that are believers that are advancing towards maturity, you spend every day in the Word of God, in some way. Reviewing your notes, thinking about it, doing something, prayer, whatever it is. Every day, you are in the Word. And so we have the word cross here, Startros, and of course Christ, we have the doctrine of the cross. Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. We're not dying on the cross for the sins of the world. When it says, if anyone wishes to come after me, this is thelo, which means this is the positive believer. They wish to come after Jesus. They wish to follow Jesus. Many people say, I want to follow Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. Well, then what are you going to do if you follow Jesus? You must deny yourself. What does that mean to deny yourself? No Brussels sprouts, no chocolate, no what? No. It means you must put your top priority as to what? Bible doctrine. Now, everybody, as natural humans, we've got other priorities, this, that, the other thing. But that cannot be your top priority. Your top priority must be Bible doctrine. And we've seen this before in Matthew, where these fellows said, yes, Lord, we'd love to follow you, but first let me go bury my dead relative. Or first let me go do this, let me go do that. And that's not their top priority. They like to follow him as long as it's convenient. If it's not convenient, well, you know, we'll catch you later. So that's what this means. Your top priority has to be Bible doctrine. And only you know if Bible doctrine is your top priority. And so that's what the deny yourself means. It doesn't mean that you turn into Mahatma Gandhi and wear a diaper and eat Brussels sprouts and, you know, give away all your money to the poor. Not at all. It simply means your top priority is learning the mind of Christ. And then it says, and Kai, take up his cross daily and follow me. The cross here stands for suffering. Obviously, cross is suffering. The Romans would never execute Roman citizens by means of the cross, but they used the cross as a form of capital punishment for non-Romans. And it was meant to be very painful, and it was meant to last a long time. And if you were a criminal and you were convicted under Roman law, they'd put you on a cross, they'd nail you to the cross, and above your head they'd have a little placard that would give your crime, murderer, rapist, you know, whatever it is. And then that way people would walk by, and they'd read the sign, and they'd look at the person, and they would come to the logical conclusion, man, that's pretty bad. And I'm not going to commit that crime because it's called deterrence. And they advertised the fact that they were killing these people, and they made a very public showing of it, and that's how you deter criminal activity. And so this doesn't mean, this when it says take up the cross, it's suffering daily and follow me. So the divine suffering here, that's called the suffering or testing. We're all going to get problems in life, and some of the problems we create ourselves, called self-induced misery. But sometimes God will give divine discipline to a believer that gets off the railroad track of Bible doctrine. As we know in Hebrews and other passages, the word says, who I love, and that's phileo. That means a personal love. Why does God have a personal love for you? You got that right there in your soul. I will skin you alive with a whip. Divine discipline, as a father punishes his child. And then, of course, you have undeserved suffering. This is called divine suffering for blessing. And the undeserved suffering, of course, is what you want to have. You don't want to have deserved suffering. Undeserved suffering is you didn't commit a sin. You're pretty much on the level track with Bible doctrine. You're getting a test. It's called suffering for blessing. And then, of course, you recall the doctrine, and you pass the test. You get rewards, and you advance up the ladder of spiritual maturity. That's how you do it. So that's all that Christ is saying. So if you give the gospel to someone, never tell them that once you accept Christ, your life's going to be a feather bed. You've got it made. You have no more problems. It's not true. In fact, you're going to have more problems as a believer than you do as an unbeliever. Because now you've got the forces of Satan that have identified you as a believer, and believe me, they keep book on you. And they want to get you away from Bible doctrine. You're going to have all sorts of additional problems in life. But you have a way to solve all these problems. You accelerate, you get to Bible doctrine, and then you pass these tests as they go forward. And you reward it. And that's what that means. Then verse 24, he says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Okay, so let's figure this one out. Okay, so we know that the directive will of God is two, right? Two things. I want all humans to be saved, right? Right. And I want all believers to reach maturity. Now, if you have that framework in your brain, which you now already have it, we can crack this verse really easily. For whoever wishes to save his life, this is a unbeliever. Do you want to save your life? Do you want to go into the kingdom of God? Yes, I do. We'll lose it. So, how do you lose your life and save your life? Well, the unbelievers are where? We're in the cosmic system. We are in Satan's cosmic system. We're lost. We're in a lost and dying world. We have an old sin nature. We're heading to hell with many factors behind us. A lot of strong tailwind towards the fires of hell as an unbeliever. We're all there at one time. We're born as unbelievers. But we say to ourselves, when we reach the age of accountability, I want to be with my Creator. We wish to save our life, right? Right. And therefore, I'm going to have to lose it. I'm going to have to say no to the cosmic system. I'm going to have to say no to the doctrine of religion, works religion. Because most of the world, Satan loves religion. And his ace trump is, you're saved by being good. You're saved by the rituals. You're saved all sorts of nonsense. You know what religion is. It's a lie. But it's a genius of Satan that developed all these little goodies. So you've got to lose it. You've got to kick that to the curb. You've got to metanoeo. Remember that word? Repent. Change your mind. I changed my mind about all the BS I've been taught about how to be saved. Religion, human good and evil, the isms. No, I reject that. I wish to find my life. Therefore, I'm going to lose the world and how the world tells you to be saved. And then he says, and then that's part one. Now, we're going to go to part two. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So, you lose your life for my sake. Now we have part two. Part one was the believer. We have a comma there. That's how the believer, that's how the unbeliever becomes a believer. Now, part two, whoever loses his life for my sake. Now you're a believer, right? I'm a believer. Now I've got to lose my life. Now that I've become a believer, I've saved my life, now I've got to lose my life. So how do I lose my life as a believer? Well, again, you make these daily decisions. I will not listen to the cosmic system. I'm going to deny myself. I'm not playing that stuff. Because believers can get sucked into the cosmic system as well. They can have matayotes. They can be influenced by demonism up to their ears. In fact, most of them are. Most of them are. So now that you saved your life, you've got to lose your life again. For my sake. For my sake. And this, of course, is Jesus. You put Jesus Christ as your number one priority. I'm going to live the Christian way of life. For your sake, I'm going to do it. Now that I found my life, I'm a believer, I'm going to lose it. And that simply means I'm not going to fall back into the evil of the cosmic system. Because many people are saved by grace, but then what do? They think the Christian way of life is all the crap they left before. I'm going to be good. That's a Christian way of life. I'm going to fill in the blank. They're just going back into legalism and works to live the Christian way of life. And we know that anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Unbelievers can be altruistic. They be kind, generous, thrifty, healthy, smile at you, be very nice people. They're going to hell. So you reject that as the Christian way of life. You lose it for my sake. In other words, I concentrate on the mind of Christ. He is the one who will save it. So you are the one that will reach rewards because you've lost it. Everybody got that? Give me a nod or I can go back again. Okay. But that's how you decide for this world. Now, how many churches can tell you that one? Not many. Across the fruited plain of Christianity, they have no idea what this means. Well, they can go into homilies and all sorts of wonderful things. They have no idea what it means. Absolutely clueless. In fact, I've never heard this verse exegeted in any church when I was growing up. They stay away from this. They don't know. They stick to the easy ones like, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's about all I can do. It's give you a couple of homilies and that's it. But if you know the two directive wills of God, look at the context, it's not that hard. Not hard at all. Not hard for us. Verse 25. For what is a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Well, this is on two counts. Again, for the unbeliever. So what? You wanted to reach the top echelon of whatever it is in human celebrityship. Good job. Now you're going to hell. And for the believer, good job. You rejected all grace and the Christian way of life and the divine dynasphere and all those things. And you had a great time in life. Well, you're in heaven, but you're not getting any rewards. Your rewards are limited, very limited, for all eternity. And eternity is a long, 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 long time. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. So, remember we studied this before. The majority of believers at the judgment seat of Christ will be characterized by what? They'll be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. They were ashamed of Christ in their mortal body because they didn't want to rock the boat. What was more important to them is the social life at the church rather than making a stand for Bible doctrine. Because if you make a stand for Bible doctrine, I guarantee you, you will be carrying your what? Cross. You'll be suffering. You'll be ostracized by the brethren. You'll be kicked out of the church. They'll talk about you. All sorts of things. And they don't want to do that. They'd rather have friends. And they want the likes on the Facebook. They don't want the smiley. They want the smiley things. They don't want the frowns. I don't do Facebook, but I'm told you get likes or something like that. They like everybody. They like approbation lust. They want to be petted and patted on the head and all the other things in the playpen of Christianity. That's all they want to do. And they go to the churches that can entertain them and thrill them, and that's all they care about. And so you're going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, and the Son of Man, of course, is Jesus Christ, will be ashamed by him when he comes in his glory, doxa, And the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Now, this is the second coming, because the Old Testament believers will have their judgment seat of Christ, not with us. We get ours at the rapture. They will have theirs right before the second coming. They'll be evaluated and they'll get theirs. Christ is speaking to people now in the Old Testament dispensation. That's why you have the second coming mentioned here as well. And they'll be ashamed. Verse 27, and then we'll stop. But I say to you, truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, what does the kingdom of God stand for here? The gospel? No. It stands for something else. And we will see what that something else is in our second Bible class. And, of course, that's the transfiguration. They're going to see what Christ just described he would look like in verse 26. With our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the absolute privilege of studying your word. We thank you for your grace. We humbly acknowledge that we and everything that we have is under your control, and we are very grateful for that. In Christ's name, amen.